Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 3rd of December 1987, and we're at Salisbury Gospel Hall for the last of three evenings with Mr. Jim Allen, guest speaker from Northern Ireland, series of ministry meetings. The title this evening is My Relationship with Silver, and the theme, of course, is on stewardship.
Let's pray. Our God, most gracious and eternal, in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near, and we bow to thank thee tonight for the grace that permits us to come before thee. We thank thee, Father, for the standing that hath been secured for us because of precious blood that hath been shed, and because of this we are invited to draw near. And we thank thee, Father, that here at the throne of grace we can find mercy. And as we look back, there is much of which we must confess before thee and ask forgiveness for. Much, our Father, for which we need mercy, as we see all that hath been wasted and lost because of our unfaithfulness. But we come before thee tonight and thank thee for the grace that is able to meet our very deepest need. We ask that tonight, from the rich resources in Christ, that thou wilt be pleased tonight to minister to the speaker that which is required, that thou wilt indeed minister to each hearer before thee. We know that thou hast designed blessing for thy beloved people, for their guarding and for their guiding. Thou didst give thy Son not only to the cross, but now upon the throne. He is the great High Priest. We thank thee, Father, that he is the great shepherd of his people. And, O God, we look onward, upward, and homeward, and recognize that as the great King, he'll come again, Father, to rule and to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. In the meanwhile, our Father, we know that we need his care, and we ask that it might be seen tonight in the ministry that will be suitable, that will be spiritual, and that will be strengthening, O God, and supply that which thy people need, that today we might be sent away from the meeting richly blessed. Some, Father, would need counsel. We confess this. Some of us would need comfort. We acknowledge this. Some of us, O God, would need correction. And our Father, we open our heart to thee, and we would say with Jeremiah of old, O Lord, correct me, and we wait before thee. So, Father, we present our petition. We ask blessing tonight, not only on this meeting, but other meetings where the word is opened. Particularly remember our brethren tonight in the tent as they preach the gospel of thy grace. And we pray that thou wilt use the word to salvation. We commend us now to thy hand, asking this petition and presenting it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
To everyone tonight, very warmly welcome. We appreciate your coming and thank you, and trust that God will bless his word to each heart.
Yeah.
Now, tonight our subject is stewardship. And I'm going to ask you to turn to some scriptures, and I'm going to read them in the reverse order to which I will speak upon them, so that our last reading will be where I will begin. So, will you turn first, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 16. Luke, please, and chapter 16. And he, verse 1, the Lord Jesus, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his good. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. And then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord, now I would like to point out that the Revised Version reads it, and his Lord, it's not my Lord commended him, it's his own Lord. His Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now here's my Lord's explanation. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, and I would point out again that correctly the Revised Version reads it, when it fail, that's the unrighteous mammon, when it fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, our second reading, please, is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and in chapter 6. 1 Timothy, please, and chapter 6. And reading from verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that expression in this age should really be translated in the now age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now our final reading, please, is in James, the little epistle of James, and chapter 5. James 5, please, and verse 1. James 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days, is really in the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and the word just is singular, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now God will bless these readings from his holy word. The word steward presents basically the thought of administration or the handling or the dealing of that which belongs to another. Now, the word has as its background a household, and the owner would commit the responsibility for the ordering of that household into the hands of his steward. That's the background of the word. And implied in that is the thought that the steward is ultimately responsible when the period of his stewardship is completed. That word is taken up by the Spirit of God, and in the New Testament it is used. It is used, for example, dispensationally in connection with the apostle, where you will recall they are described in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 as being stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, God committed to them an administration in that particular area for a limited time. They were stewards of the mysteries of God. It's also used, of course, congregationally, where you have the elder in Titus 1 and verse 7 described, a bishop or an overseer then must be blameless as the steward of God. So you can see the elder has a stewardship for which he must give account to his Lord in a day yet to come. Now that's a solemn thought. But not only apostolically, and not only congregationally, you'll find also, in a sense, spiritually, there is a stewardship. And I think of the word in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, in connection with the servant. And the word really is deacons. And it links up with 1 Timothy 3. I hope you don't think, by the way, that deacons are the men that open the door and give out the hymn books and sweep the hall. There is a deacon service that's appointed by the church. But the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a deacon appointed by the Lord. And it's the spiritual administration in connection with the gospel and teaching. And tonight, I'm doing deacon work in the Salisbury Assembly. That's my responsibility before the Lord. I'm not an elder here. Of course not. The government is not in my hands. But the deaconship, in this respect, is entrusted to me to minister to the saints, and that's the deacon work. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, the one doing that work is to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. So you can see that their stewardship, apostolically, ecclesiastically, and spiritually, and I could develop that tonight in connection with each individual and the responsibility that every saint has for that which is given to them by the Lord for purposes that are his, for a period that he will set. And do remember that we are responsible before him for that stewardship that he has put into our hands. And the words that come out in these passages are these: faithful, blameless, and good. So you can see the standard that is expected in connection with the steward. But I'm going to bypass those areas tonight, because upon my heart has been a different area of stewardship. And I'm going to take it up tonight in connection with the material realm. The material things that God has put into your hand and mine. Because my exercise is this, fellow said. I would submit, and I have had 40 years plus experience amongst the assemblies of God, and I would judge, looking back on past experience, that some of the greatest difficulty and the greatest danger has arisen out of the mishandling and the misuse and the misapplication and the misunderstood purpose of material things. And it has so gripped the heart of many men and women that their spiritual lives have been destroyed and their testimony has been affected, and they have given themselves to a wrong appreciation of material things. And so I reckon that you will see that this is a vital thing, and very specially for younger believers, to get a true understanding of the place of material things. And with a true perspective, then you can be able to weigh up the value of the material in light of the spiritual, and you'll recognize that you are a steward into whose hand God has put certain possessions, and he's put them there for a period. But please, oh please, don't forget, at the close of that time, there is an accountability, but there's more, as I hope to show in a few minutes. It's really a very important aspect of my Christian living to get a true understanding of my relationship to material things. Now, with that in view, what I'm going to do tonight is to take up the subject of the materialistic society that's all around us, that infiltrates, that influences willy-nilly, almost unconsciously, our thinking. And that materialistic society all around us, I'm going to give three lessons. The first lesson is this, the picture of it, that we might see it plainly before our eyes. And there is a tremendous picture of it in James chapter 5. Then I'm going to look secondly at the peril of that society. What dangers it presents to our heart. That will be 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then I will come to this point. The preservation of the saint in the midst of such a society depends upon the true grasp of what stewardship is, what it means, and what it tells. Because stewardship is going to tell not only for time, it's going to tell for eternity. And that's what makes it so important. So the picture of the materialistic society, the peril of the materialistic society, and the preservation in a materialistic society. Now first the picture. You run your eye down James chapter 5. And you recognize that James is calling upon the rich. The rich. But I submit that he's not addressing the rich as if they were in the assembly. He doesn't contemplate their presence there for a moment, these people. He's apostrophizing them. That is, addressing them, though absent. What to do? In order to highlight just what is around the Christian, the believer. You can see the difference. When he comes to verse number 7, he said, Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He turns to his brethren. He says, in the midst of that society, you remember then that the Lord is coming. So, we're going to look at the picture of the society that's around us, apostrophized by James the Red. And what's the picture? It's a very graphic picture. Ye heaped, and that's the correct tense, to yourselves treasure in the last day. The last day. Can't you see it? Here's a miser. And look at his greedy, grasping finger. Look at his beady little eyes. He's collecting it, gathering it in. What's he going to do? He's safely going to store it up, and he's going to put it away against a rainy day. His heart's in it. The very picture there is graphic. Heap to yourself. You see the fellow shoveling it up, putting it away. What kind of riches are these? There are three kinds described. The three kinds that the Lord described in Matthew 6. What are they? There's grain. It's not mentioned, but it's in the word corrupted. Decay. The second is garments. And the third is gold. These were the three kinds of riches in the day when James wrote. The barn's full. There's all the grain stowed away. Look in the wardrobe. There's the rich garments, the heirlooms and so on, and the costly garments that have been so carefully preserved and kept. They're in the wardrobe, just to be looked at. And then the gold in the bank. There it is, stacked away. There's the rich. But James opens his picture like this. He said, are you listening? Did you hear that wail? Weep, says James. And the tense is dramatic. Weep and howl for your misery. Can't you hear the cry? The man has gone to his barn, and look, it's corrupted. The grain's corrupted, it's all decayed, it's all mildewed, it's all useless. Oh, as he thinks of the hours and the days and the months that he put into gathering it, he waits. He opens the wardrobe, and the garments are all moth-eaten. They're all destroyed. And he thinks of all the wealth that's stacked away in that cupboard, and the moths have eaten it. Then he looks into the vault. He said, the gold will be all right. But it's rusted. Maybe you think James didn't know that noble metals don't rust. James knew that all right. But he's drawing attention to the utter corruptibility of the earth gold. He said, that very gold will stain your conscience. It'll be a bitter, biting acid to you. The very gold that you gave your life to collect. That's James's picture. That's the material things for which men today are giving their life. Did you not hear the yelp that came from the stock exchanges of the world last month or so? Of course you did. Fortunes were lost. What's going to happen the day that the dollar dies? And money is no longer a currency on earth. That day's coming. That day's coming. Is it wisdom for men to put their life into acquiring the material thing? If you ever read William Cantillon's book, which he wrote some years ago, in America, he called it The Day the Dollar Died. He gives a little incident of a time when he was in Germany just after the Second World War. A day when the Reichsmark was devalued over the weekend. Said on the Monday morning into their office there came a lady with two bags that on Saturday would have summed up actually many millions of Reichsmark. Would have bought a mansion. She said, I want to give this to your charitable work. Cantillon looked at her. He said, Madam, I'm sorry to tell you, that wouldn't buy you your lunch. The Reichsmark has been cancelled. He said she broke down in tears. What's it going to be like, brethren, when Earth's values collapse? Be worthwhile to put everything into that basket? But James not only draws attention to the material, he goes behind the material to the methods that were used in this society. And he said, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. What's he drawing attention to? Their methods were deception, deceit. Their methods were false. Who today would not reckon that for a very large part, of course there are exceptions, and there are decent, honest men in the business world, of course there are, I'm not denying that. But, in general, business methods lend themselves to deception and to fraud, and to the acquirement of that wealth that is totally dubious and has come out of some measure of deception. That's where the world gets its wealth. Those are the methods. And then James goes on to the motive. He said, what lay behind that? The very cry, as it were, from Sodom of old rises into the very ears of the Lord who will judge, the Lord of hope. That's the one who will come to judgment. But your motives won't bear examination. Why is that? It's simply this. He lived in pleasure. That's delicately on the earth. And being wanton. That's the self-indulgence that says it's for me. Bigger house, bigger car, bigger wealth, bigger yacht. There it is all. We see it daily in the newspaper. We see the wealth of men flaunting. And it's all self-interest, self-indulgence. Not a thought for another. That's what James is exposing. He's depicting the materialistic society, drawing his picture, pointing to the material, looking behind to the methods, going behind the message to the motives that lend itself to pleasure-seeking and the self-interest and self-indulgence. And he said, you just look like pigs that are to be fattened for the day of slaughter. That's what he said. It's a terrible picture, brethren. That's why I say he's not addressing the sins in the assembly. He couldn't be addressing sins like that. He's drawing the picture of the world's wealth, its methods and its motives. And he's drawing attention to things. That society doesn't even stay back from murder. They betrayed and killed the just one. You might look back to Christ, but it's more than that. The tense of the next verb, he doth not resist you, I judge, forbids that. It may have that background picture, but it's drawing attention to the same thing that puts other men to death. It's murder. So there you have material. The methods that get it, the motives fought, and the murder that sometimes accompanies it. And James says, brethren, oh, look, brethren, he said, the Lord's coming. Do you not lift your eye? Can you not see that this very picture is but emphasizing that you and I should be on a coming Lord? He's going to step into the air and call his people home. He says, brethren, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. That's the picture. But now, having drawn that dark picture, I want to raise now, for a moment, the second note of my message, and it's this. The peril of that society, because that society could infiltrate my heart. It could intrude into the sacredness of a life that ought to be lived for Christ, and I could find myself using my talent God has given me to get wealth, using my time to get wealth, using that treasure that God has entrusted me with to get more. What would be the difference then between me and that society that is around us? Now, this is the peril that comes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where you have two groups of people described. You have first those who pursue wealth, then you have those addressed who possess wealth. Two groups. Some pursue it, others possess it. Now he's drawing the peril of those who pursue wealth first. He's showing just how insidious and how dangerous this can be. And he puts it like this. They that will be rich. Now, brethren, that word will is not a part of the verb. It's the emphasis upon the inward decision of the heart. At any cost, I'm going to be rich. It's the same verb that's used of the woman in chapter 5. She will marry. Whatever the cost, she's going to get married. No matter what the word says, no matter what the Lord said. And here it is. The man has set his heart. I'm going to get rich. Young man in our home some years ago. He wasn't speaking to me directly, or I could have answered him. He was speaking to some of my boys. And he said, before I'm 30, I'll be a millionaire. And he was. But he's not tonight. God would be gracious if he's not in prison. Or he ought to be. But he was a millionaire before he was 30. He set his course. He set his path. He was determined. He was going to get earth's riches. Now, says the apostle, that path has a peril. What is it? He'll fall. Fall. What will he fall into? He'll fall, he'll take a step, and he'll be in temptation. He'll not be praying what the Lord instructed the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. He'll not be looking for that way of escape from temptation of 1 Corinthians 10. He'll fall head over heels into temptation. How will he do that? A young salesman, I just take an example, gets the possibility of a big contract. But he needs to make a little bit of concession and something unconcealed behind it and a little bit of give. Well, sure, nobody will know. But he knows in his conscience that it's wrong. And as soon as the ink is dry, the temptation is around him. He's caught. The next is not a step. The next is a snare. Fall into a snare. What What's the snare? The snare is the bait stick of a bird trap. The bait stick is balanced on a pivot, and a little tempting morsel is put on the end of the stick. It's open to the bird. The bird sees it, draws near to it, looks all round it, then moves cautiously up the stick. Just at that point when it gets its beak on the nice, tasty morsel, the stick tilt, and it's gone. It's trapped. Know anybody like that? Know anyone like that that's fallen into the snare? I put it to your conscience, to your heart. Because there's many a young believer trying to make their way through a perilous society. Just one, they do something that they know is not right. It's not straight up and down. The snare closes. Their testimony for a lifetime is spoiled. Now keep that picture. Step, a snare, then a sea. What's the sea? The sea is lusts, passions that now ride. There are many. That's their variety. Satan has them suited to every temperament. Then there are not only many, but the second word is used there. They are foolish. That's their vanity. And they're hurtful. That's their viciousness. They're absolutely vicious. They catch it. Lust. Oh, you see, but those are perfectly legitimate. It's just legitimate for me to get a bigger house, isn't it? Sure, everybody does it. It doesn't matter if I go into debt to get it. Quite legitimate for me to get a finer car and own something. I'm only using these, brethren. I'm only indicating the area which lust can come in. But there are many. Not all tempted with the same thing. And they're varied. And they're vain. And they're vision. Because they leave one with all that earth can give and an empty heart and a lost life and a blighted testimony. If my ministry tonight could preserve a young man or a young woman and set their sights on spiritual things, it would be of that. Because the apostle says, the sea, what does it do? It drowns. They're drowned in it. You can see them going down. Oh, you can see their life being lost. They're too big a workload now. They can't get to the prayer meeting or the Bible reading. Work really is demanding. Of course it is. Always was. And of course, it means that they can't get to any testimony, any gospel testimony meeting. They're just cut off. And then, of course, they begin to get occupied with other things. It's just a picture. Here's the peril. Then the apostle goes on. He said, now, just take a look round, he said. And you'll see then that these things drown men in destruction and perdition. Now the word destruction is physical and the word perdition is eternal. But notice please, he doesn't say the believer. But he says man. He makes it general. What's he doing? He's just leaving the warning standing out stark and plain. He said, it's warning for you. Don't allow the love of money to so grip that heart of yours, for out of it there comes that which is described as every kind of evil. Love of money. Is it in my heart? I suggest it's in your heart just as much as it's in mine. It seems to be endemic in the human race. Just to love the money. The root of every evil. He says, some coveted after it. What's happened? Look at the pathway they're off it. They've erred from the path. Look, please,
at the picture. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
It's a picture of an animal on the spit with the knives on the and the wire things through them, holding it there. They're held there. The many sorrows doubtless answer to the many love. There's many a man and woman have given their lifetime to acquiring wealth. They've lost their family. They've lost their testimony. Yes, they've lost their life. There's the penalty in the pursuit of riches.
But someone says, what about the possession of riches? No, the apostle says, God can trust certain men with riches. And he said, he has a word for charge them that are rich in this world. They have a particular penalty. Wealth can be, of course, righteously inherited or righteously earned. The apostle's not doing away with that. But he's indicating this, that even with the righteous acquirement of earth's goods, there's always a danger. What's the danger?
Well, the danger is pride.
The man that makes a fortune, you know, the danger and temptation is he looks down on his brethren. Those poor souls, they really haven't got very much, have they? I really put so much into it. And God has blessed me and given it to me.
Now, says the apostle, just be very careful. Don't you trust in the uncertain riches. The word really is uncertainty. But the way the apostle places it in this sentence is perfectly correct. And he's drawing attention to the fact that those riches could take flight and flee away. There was a man in Malaysia sought to control the work of God with his checkbook and boasted of it and flaunted that checkbook and sought to direct and order according as he thought. He was a wealthy man. But I sat beside him 5 months later at the airport in Kuala Lumpur. And he asked me, Jim, he said, keep an eye on the door. The bailiffs may come. In 2 months, he lost his job. He lost his house. He had 5 cars. He lost a lot. He fled the country. God judged. Brethren, uncertainty of riches. You prepared to put your confidence in them rather than in the God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The saint said, I could enjoy them. This gives me title to take my riches that I have rightly earned and put it into earth. Make myself at home. Enjoy its pursuits, enjoy its pleasure. How many times have you heard, brethren, quote this verse, God giveth us richly all things to enjoy, as if it was sensual enjoyment? It's nothing of the kind. That's almost a blasphemy on the Scripture. That's not what the Scripture means. The man who that expression is connected with is Moses, and it was in Egypt that he had the enjoyment. But it was only for a season. That's a contract. But you say, if God has given me wealth, what am I to do with it? The apostle tells him, do good. That's one. You'll be looking for channels to use it, won't you? For good. That's like God. It's in his purpose. Then not only that, that they be rich in good works. That is, they're channeling what God has given them into good work. He'll direct their thinking. And then, ready to distribute, that's the sowing with the open hand, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, to fellowship with.
In other words, the enjoyment is spiritual. You say, you mean God means me to give? Now you weigh up these four expressions. And if you have got wealth in the bank, please weigh them up in light of the statement that is to follow. Because here, the apostle is drawing attention between the now age, the present time, this world, the now time, and he speaks then at the end of that statement, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I don't think you enter eternal life by distribution. That's not the idea. But the idea is to enjoy eternal life. What's that mean? That God, if he has given me wealth, intends me to use it in his plan, in his purposes, to bow the knee before the God to give and seek to do what he wants done with that which he has given me. We all have got it. Some have got more. Some have got less. But we all have the same responsibility. Please don't look at your richer brethren and say he ought to be doing something, she ought to be doing something. That's their responsibility. You have a responsibility. And so have I. To you, for spiritual purpose, what God has put in our charge, and we're responsible to him. I looked long and hard some time ago on this word that's used here, laying up for themselves in store a good foundation. There is a paradox, of course, in the whole thing. It's scattering to store. Scattering to store. But the point that worried me was this. A good foundation. Now, a foundation for what? What's the idea of laying up a good foundation? I worried about that for a week. Looked at it again, 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 and thought, I don't understand that. Just have to leave it. Then I'll come back to it. But in my search, I discovered this. That the word that's used here occasionally can be used for a fund. Now that brought light. Laying up in store for themselves a good fund. What's the idea? It's transferring my assets from earth to heaven. Think of that. And the fund is being transferred through this exercise that God has given. As I thought of that, immediately to mind there came the story I've often quoted, I may have quoted it in Brisbane before, of C.T. Studd, the man who took the gospel to China first, and then Africa. I first came across C.T. Studd as a boy of about 10. When I was given a prize, wasn't saved at the time, and I was given a prize at the Sunday school, and it was The Life of C.T. Studd by Norman Grant. And if you turn up that book at page 32, you'll find two pictures. One picture is a great big picture of Tedworth Hall in Wiltshire, the ancestral home of the Studd family. Their inset. There's a little inset of a grass hut and an old man sitting outside it in Africa. That picture first left an impress on a little boy of 10. I never forgot it. A mansion and a hut. Then when I read the book, discovered that Studd was in China when news came from his lawyer of his father's death, bringing with it a legacy of very, very many thousands of pounds. In those days, a tremendous fortune. The day he got it, Stud sat down and dispensed with every single pound. He signed the document. He took them to Shanghai, to the British consul, for onward transmission to London. Then he came back and said to his wife, "The Bank of England may fail, but Heaven's Bank never can." Have you done any transferring lately? You thought of funds being transferred from earth to heaven. The view of a materialistic society, its picture and its pedal. But some hearts say, "I would like to know what will preserve me from." I'm going to give you from the story of Luke 16, the preservation in a materialistic society. And the preservation is going to lie in three considerations in connection with stewardship. The first is the principle of stewardship. Now, the principle of stewardship is highlighted in this passage. It's this: that which is put in your charge doesn't belong to you. It belongs to another. You have the handling of it. You have the administration of it. But don't forget this. There's a day coming when that responsibility will end. And we drew attention to it in verse number 9, when it fails. That's when the riches point is done with. The materialistic realm is finished with. Then there is a future. If I could see that tonight, the very principle of stewardship. All the property, all the possession, all that's been put in my charge, is just there until I give account. It's there for a period. That's the first thing. The second note I want to strike is this: the practice of stewardship, the practice of it. Now here's where the story of the unjust steward comes in, because the Lord himself takes up this picture and he says, here's an unjust steward. And suddenly he recognizes, my period is up. I'm going to give an account to my master. Now, suddenly, he has no alternative. You may put it like this. He's got to view the future, and yet, viewing it, he's got to act in the light of it. So he calls in the creditor. And he cuts the first chap by quite a 50%. Then he takes 20 bushels off the second chap. And of course they're grateful. That's unjust. Certainly it's unjust. It's not right. Don't please, brethren, try to evade the point by saying he was correcting what he had done wrong in the past. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is this: he acted in the present in light of the future. He acted unjustly, but he acted in light of the future, because he knew a day would come when he would need the result of what he had done upon earth. If he was going to have a place in the future, he's going to act in light of it now. That's the point the Lord takes up. He said the children of this age are wiser in their own generation. He wasn't commending the unjustness of the act. That wasn't the point. He was commending the man for acting in the present in light of the future. He said,
the children of light. They are very remiss in this. They are very slow to act like that. They seem to think that the present is all. They're going to make the most of the present. They're going to make the most of their possessions. They're going to enjoy them. What have they forgotten? That there's a great future. A long future. And this little time is the time when we practice stewardship in light of the future. I was speaking somewhere else recently on the judgment seat. And if tonight at this point I could get my eye lifted just for a moment to the judgment seat, the day of reckoning, when amongst all the other things will be assessed, how are you as a steward the material thing that the Lord put into my hand? Did I use them selfishly, as if they were mine? Did I use them in my own interest, as if they were mine? Was there no higher claim upon them from the person of Christ for his purpose in this world in the period of his rejection? If tonight a little glimpse of the judgment seat would flood and fill my heart, might cause my grasp to relax. But I wouldn't show the greedy graspingness of the world around. The practice of stewardship, it's in light of the reckoning and of the limitation of the period. But there's a third and very solemn note. It's this: the principle, the practice, and the prophecy. Because how I handle my stewardship now is going to be of utmost importance in a day to come. My brethren, I hope you believe that. It's just one aspect of our living, but it's an important aspect. And it's a very vital thing. What I'm going to carry out from time to the judgment seat and beyond is going to be assessed by my faithfulness to my Lord. Now, you say, where do you get that? Listen to this. The Lord draws a contrast. He talks about the material riches. He says, the least. Now, over against that in the spiritual realm, he calls that much. Much. You're being tested in the least in order that you might be trusted in the much. My young people, with life before you, see this, please. That riches, it's only the least. But there is a month that can be entrusted if you handle that faithfully. Do you set apart a portion for God now? You say, I have only a few dollars. That's when it starts. A portion for God, marked out as for Him, an exercise that says, now, Lord, where would you have me use it? How would you have me use it? That generates a deep exercise that very often controls the pathway. But there's a second note. It's this: the riches, unrighteous mammon. It's stamped and stained and spoiled by its association with earth. It's unrighteous. And that's it. It belongs to an unrighteous realm. But now, if you mishandle that, who will commit to you the true riches? The true riches. That's the wealth of heaven. The Lord couldn't trust you with $100 here. Do you think He's going to trust you with the administration of a great country in the age to come?
true Richard? This is a training ground.
Then, the last note. The riches now, that's another man's. You can't take it with you. There's a day coming when you leave it down. You leave it all.
But do look.
He'll give you what you're owed. You'll be entrusted then in a future day with what will never be taken from you. Will it be much? Will it be much? I want you to weigh up tonight in the very presence of God. This church of material things. How do I use it? In light of the future? In light of the day of reckoning? Because it's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. In that day when Jesus comes. You've all heard the story of the Indian Maharaja. The fable, it's well known in India. Riding home from great banquet. A beggar man by the wayside. And he stopped. The beggar man called to him for something from him. Maharaja said, "You give me something." The beggar man was angry. "Give you something? With your wealth? With all that you've got? That's a ridiculous request." And rather scornfully, out of his rice bowl, he took 5 grains of rice. 5 grains. Maharaja put out his hand, and the beggar man counted in 5 grains of rice. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Scornfully, the beggar turned away. Sitting down to cook his meal that night, the story goes, picked up his chopsticks and got into his rice bowl. Found something hard in the rice bowl. Spat it out. It was a rice grain, but it was gold. Took up some more rice. And again, a hardness spat it out. A second grain. Now he went through the rice bowl quickly. How many do you think he found? He found 5. 5.
Oh, if he'd only put more into the hand that was stretched out.
I sometimes feel we'll feel like that at the judgment seat. If I'd only put more into the wounded hand